Good morning, everyone. Still is morning. Thank you so much to Karen and Kayla and Julia for the special music. You might be a small group, but they are mighty in musical ability. Excuse me. Oh, I see somebody brought water. Usually I bring my own water up here because I have post-nasal drip and my throat gets dry, and I don't always remember to take a drink before I come up here. So I put this up here before services. And imagine my surprise when I saw not one, not two, but five energy drinks up here. And I thought, that must be Alan's secret. And then I realized they were empty. And I thought, wow, what a calm individual for having consumed so much energy beverage. Alan won't be using any props for a while. I was recently reading an article entitled Game Changers, 12 Technologies That Changed Everything. That was an internet article. And you know, if you read internet articles, it's 10 of these and 8 of these. It's a common genre, apparently. And sometimes they're not written as well as they could, but I thought, well, you know, it sounds interesting to me. I'll take a chance, read it. And in the article, apparently not in order of importance, number one was, guys, the television remote control. Now, I guess the idea was that the television remote made it easier to change channels, so it spawned cable TV companies and all the other things that we associate with that type of entertainment. However, in retrospect, there was probably more on when I was a kid and we had three channels than the 80 I have now. So I don't agree with that one. The second one was Sputnik. That was the Russian satellite launched in 1957. That spawned the space race. And I thought, well, okay, I'll buy that because a lot of technology came out of the space race. The third one and the remaining others had to do with the personal computer. Third was the PC, and of course there were cell phones mixed in there, but actually cell phones now are almost handheld PCs. So almost everything else had to do with the PC. So I would say that obviously the PC, the personal computer, is the biggest technological game changer of our time. I would agree with the article. Now, game changers, they're not limited, obviously, to the world of technology. The definition of a game changer is an event or element that alters a path or an outcome, or something that completely changes the way something is done, thought about, or made. Often at the time, it's hard to know what effect a game changer will have. It's quite a bit more obvious in retrospect. As they say, hindsight is 20/20. Imagine, if you will, for you football fans, an NFL where the forward pass is an illegal play. Well, before 1905, the forward pass was an illegal play. What changed? And why? Well, the year 1905 was a very tough year for football. There were 18 fatalities as a result of the football game. In fact, on November 25th, 1905, three men died in one day as a result of playing a game of football: a cerebral hemorrhage, one man broke a rib and it punctured his heart, and the third broke his neck and never gained consciousness. So there was a huge public outcry to ban the game of football because it was just too violent and that something had to give. So President Teddy Roosevelt at the time, who was a bit of a roughhouse, he didn't want to see that happen. He wanted to see football continue. So he got together and gathered together representatives from all the colleges involved in what probably became the forerunner of the NCAA, and they were going to hash this out and make some rule changes to make the game a little less violent. The rule change they came up with was they allowed the forward pass. And that, as they say, is history. Now, one could argue that being forced to allow the forward pass made the game of football what it is today. I think it did. Can you imagine watching a game of football without the forward pass? How boring. But looking back, we see that clearly now. At the time when they made the decision, they were actually forced to make that decision. That wound up being the best thing for football that could have happened. But they didn't know it at the time. They were forced to do it. Today, football is the most popular sport in the U.S. Probably the guys over at Major League Baseball are thinking, thank you a lot, President Roosevelt. We could have been number one. Now, in light of this definition, we can conclude that what happened on the day of Pentecost is definitely a game changer, particularly for those first fruits with whom God is actively engaged at this time. Now, not only do we have a problem seeing things more clearly only as we look back at them in hindsight, but there's another side to that. Often, we're so familiar with the way things are that we lose sight of what we have because we forget or we never knew how things were before. Take the personal computer, for example. For me, it's hard to remember what life was like without it. Yet, most of my life was spent without it. For us, it's only been around since 1995. And yet, I can't even remember life without it. And my younger children, it's been around for their whole life. It's just a part of the way things are, the personal computer. It has always existed in their lifetime. Now, we've grown up experiencing aspects of Christianity that we surely take for granted because that's the way things have always been for us. As far as we know, in our lifetime, these practices are accepted, and this is what we do. What are they? Well, today, I'd like to look at three areas where that Pentecost in 31 AD really was a game changer. First, before I do that, let's get a little background by going back to a prior Pentecost in the Bible, and that was the one at Mount Sinai. According to Jewish tradition, the law was given on Pentecost as well. The Bible doesn't say it specifically, but it makes sense to me, and the timing works. So back in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, God himself speaking to the nation of Israel. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and then he goes through the Ten Commandments. God spoke to his firstborn nation, Israel. He gave them a codified national law. Now, what does God expect of us as a people so that we can live at peace with one another? Well, we know because of what took place at this Pentecost. God gave the law to Israel. These are principles that many of our laws are based on today as well. Now, before this time, there was no codified national law given by God to a nation, but God's law always existed, as we understand, because it's a reflection of his character. It just wasn't in that codified form. In fact, if you turn back briefly to Genesis 26:5, that sort of drives that point home because Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, is talking about Abraham here in Genesis 26:5. And God's promise to Abraham, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So they were in existence, but not in the same form that God gave them to Israel. Now, the Exodus Pentecost also set the stage for the Christian era Pentecost in 31 AD in several areas. The first is found in Romans 7:7, Paul talking, the law provides a standard of righteousness. It defines what is right from what is wrong for us. And that is, when you think about it, a very great blessing. Romans 7:7, Paul talking here, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law said, you shall not covet. Paul knew that coveting was wrong. The second, the law is a standard of righteousness that cannot make the one who keeps it righteous. So on one hand, it's a standard of righteousness. On the other hand, you don't become righteous through the keeping of it. It has to come from somewhere else. But the law itself has that aspect built into it. If we continue on in Romans 8, he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So what Paul says here is that the second aspect of the law shows our need for more help. We need something more than just the codified law or just God's teaching. We need something besides that to help us. The third, we'll just jump down to Exodus 21:18. Yeah, jump back to Exodus 21:18. It's kind of interesting, because a lot of times, this is the approach. This is the approach. Now, he had just finished giving the ten. And verse 18 says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a great distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, for we will die. Interesting. God says, do not be afraid. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that you, that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. How'd that work? Well, the fear aspect of obedience didn't work very well, did it? It might have worked at that time, when they were standing before God on the mountain. But, what, a few hours later, a few days later, we know that they fell into sin. So, you can't become righteous through keeping of the law. You can't use fear as a motivator to keep the law, because it just will not work in the long term. So, while the Exodus Pentecost was a game changer for the nation of Israel, they were not able to fully benefit from it at that time. They will in the future. More importantly, a solid foundation was laid for more to be built upon later. And as the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, would build on the foundation laid during the Exodus. After his ascension, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within those who were committed to following his Son. From Pentecost on, even up to the present day, things were different because Jesus himself dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Over in Colossians 1:26, we'll see that. Says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. This was always God's intent. It just happened in God's time, in God's timing. And that is the game changer that occurred on Pentecost 31 AD, because from that time forward, nothing was ever the same. So let's look at the three areas now that Pentecost made a game changer. The first one, the first of the three areas where Pentecost forever changed something, was that the Holy Spirit redefined our relationship with God. From that point on, our relationship with God was different. Now, not in quite the same way we would see back in Exodus 3. It's similar, but not quite the same. Exodus 6. I'll start in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Really? Let's go back to Genesis 4:26. Genesis 4:26, we read, and Seth, the son of Adam, to him a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it was evidently known back at this time, because it's the same word. It's, you know, basically Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. The pronunciation's lost. And if we turn ahead while we're in Genesis to 12, verse 7, Abraham also. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And how did God introduce himself to Abraham at the burning bush? I am that I am, which is basically that name. So what is Exodus 6 talking about here when it said, I didn't make myself known to them, because they obviously knew the name per se? Well, he was beginning to fulfill those promises in a way that Abraham and his sons couldn't really appreciate and see. He was beginning to work with the nation of Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt because the name Jehovah basically signifies the eternal, self-existent nature of God, who is completely faithful in covenant. The only person that could be, and I say person just because I'm a human and I don't know what else to say, but only God can be 100% counted upon to keep covenant because of his eternal nature. He's not going to die. He's not going to change. Right here is where he began to manifest that to Israel. They began to see that God promised these things, and his name, eternal, in that covenant relationship with Abraham and then Israel, was beginning to come to pass. So it's not like he had a new name. It's just that they couldn't appreciate the name till certain things started to happen, and they could see them. They could see them occur right before their eyes. Now, there are only four references in the Old Testament. Actually, I think there's five, because there's one in the Psalms that also refers to God as our Father. There's one in 1 Chronicles, three in Isaiah, and one in Psalms. Let's read the one in Isaiah 64:8. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Now, when we read in the Old Testament where Israel refers to God as their Father, it's not quite the same thing as Jesus pointing that out to us. Jesus came to reveal the Father. In the Old Testament, the fatherhood of God is seen more in a general, more corporate way. he's seen more as the father of Israel as a whole rather than the father of an individual. Let's go over to the New Testament and look at what Jesus tells us about the Father. Matthew 11. Matthew 11 in verse 27. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So no one could know the Father before Jesus came. They knew the God of the Old Testament, which we believe was Christ, was that one, the Word, and they referred to him as Father. But Jesus came to reveal the Father, that member of the Godhead. And he had a lot to say about that, because that was part of the gospel message. Let's go over to John 14. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So no one could know the Father or come to the Father except through Christ. And while we're in John, let's just go over to chapter 17, which is the real Lord's Prayer. John 17:22. We read this every year at the spring holy days, which we are not that far removed from, and really are still connected to with this holy day. 17:22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." So we see really a radical change in our relationship with God here, not only with Christ, but through Christ with the Father. And Romans 8 takes it a step further. A step further. For an even deeper relationship. Remember, the people before Pentecost basically knew God as Jehovah, the God of the covenant. You know, El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Creator. They knew a lot of what God revealed to them. But it really wasn't the intimate relationship that Christ came to reveal between God the Father, Christ, and us. A true game changer. Romans 8:14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God," which we have as a result of this day, "these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is like saying dad. You know, a more informal, a more personal, a more intimate way of expressing our relationship with God. Daddy, pop. Not the more formal father. A remarkable thing when you think about it. something we have taken for granted because it has always been that way for us. But really, when you think about it, what a tremendous blessing it is to relate to God as our Father in a personal, intimate way. The second area we want to examine is in that new relationship with the Father, prayer for us takes on a whole new dimension. A whole new dimension. Let's go over to Luke 11. It's a scripture that has puzzled me for some time. Luke 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." I think it says somewhere else, "teach us to pray." They had to have been praying, right? They were observant Jews. They prayed. What was different about Christ's prayer? Well, we see that John apparently taught his disciples a special prayer tailored for the disciples of John. I kind of wish that was recorded because I'm curious as to what that contained. But apparently we don't need to know because it's not here for us. But what we do need to know is the prayer Christ taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.'" There's actually two sections it's in, but because of memory, I have to read it from memory. "Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." So, how did the disciples pray before the Lord's Prayer? I know some of them were the disciples of John, but I don't know if they still prayed that prayer. What kind of prayer did they pray? I mean, that's something I was puzzled about for some time. And I did a little research on it. And in the 5th century BC, the men of what was called the Great Assembly composed a basic prayer, covering just about everything that you could want to pray about. And this is called the Shmona Esrei, which means 18. And refers to the 18 blessings originally contained in the prayer. There's actually 19 now. It's also referred to as the Amidah, because it is recited standing, or the Tefillah, which is the word for prayer. It is known as the prayer. The prayer. This prayer is the essence of all Jewish prayer and the cornerstone of every Jewish service. It consists of 3 blessings of praise, 13 blessings of petition for such things as knowledge, forgiveness, prosperity, and some other things as well. And then it winds up with 3 blessings of gratitude. Now, there's nothing in it that I would disagree with. It's just that if you read it, and I thought about maybe getting some excerpts and reading them to you, but it just wouldn't be the same. You almost have to read the whole thing through. It just has a different feel to it than the prayer Jesus gave his disciples, more corporate than personal. You know, the prayer Jesus taught is kind of corporate in its structure, but it's a very personal prayer in spite of that. Let's go over to John 16. John 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So when we pray to God, the Father, Christ is not, we ask in Christ's name because of his authority, because that's what he told us to do. But we're not, in effect, praying through Christ. We're not praying to Christ, and Christ is transmitting the prayer to the Father. We have direct access to the Father through Christ as our high priest. When we pray to God, God hears us, and he hears us on Christ's authority. And that is an amazing thing as well. When you think about the creator of the universe that you have access to 24/7, no technology needed. When we ask expecting to be heard and answered. Might not be the answer we're looking for all the time, but we will be answered. Let's go over to the other example of the Lord's, or as I like to say, the disciples' prayer, and that's in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning, let's just begin in verse 5. Let's begin in verse 4. So that your giving will be in secret, talking about giving alms, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's not to be seen of men. When you pray, he says you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Perhaps they were praying the tefillah, because you did pray that standing, and it was a Jewish prayer used to this day. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then in this way, or after this manner. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. But do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And then in parentheses, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, which is not in all the manuscripts. So we see a very simple but a very profound prayer. We don't have to cover every area like the tefillah. I want to go through this a little bit, this prayer, because again, this is the disciples' prayer. This is a prayer Jesus gave to his disciples because they were his disciples and they wanted a prayer as disciples. Are we not disciples? We are, just as much as they were. I'm going to read it from the New Century Version, just because I kind of like the contemporary language. The one I just read was from the New American Standard Version, which does pretty well, but they don't use art in heaven, but they still hallowed be thy name. That's not a word we use very much. So, our Father in heaven, may your name always be kept holy. May your kingdom come and what you want be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the food we need for each day. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. Do not cause us to be tempted, but save us from the evil one. Now let's take verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name always be kept holy. Let's go back to Leviticus 19 in verse 2. What is it to keep God's name holy? in verse 1 of 19, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Keeping God's name holy is not simply a matter of how we speak about God. Rather, it refers to giving God a special place in our life, the highest place as our Lord. Keeping God's name holy includes honoring God in every part of our life. How about verse 10? Go back to Matthew 6. Hopefully, unlike me, you held your place. Verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." So can we pray that, "Father, thy kingdom come"? I'm just going to sit back and wait for that event to occur. Maybe I'll take in a football game. The NFL is quite exciting these days. Isn't that hypocritical? If we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we have to work to help that kingdom come. We have a responsibility, if we're talking to the Father as Christ, then we have to act to bring that kingdom to pass in as much as we're able, in as much as God allows us to do at this time. It always puzzled me how Paul seemed to work incredibly hard to bring people to Christ. And yet, we know, John 6:46, no one come to the Father except through me. So we kind of abrogate our responsibility a little bit and say, well, I have no control over who comes to God. Well, you know what? It also says that God is calling all people everywhere to repent. Do we have a responsibility in that area? Would God use you or I to call somebody? You know, we have to be active, actively involved as a partner with Christ in his work. If we're praying it, we have to live it. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. And hypocrite means actor in Greek. We're just acting the part. We're not really... We're talking the talk, not walking the walk. And how about the second half of that? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, what do we have to do there? Well, how about our own lives? Can we yield to Christ living in us so that our lives become an example of God's teachings to others? That his will would be done in our life and in the lives of others, perhaps by our example. Certainly parents understand this, and grandparents. For children, it's an important aspect we can't ignore. If we go down to verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Let's go over to just down a little bit, actually, to verse 25. It's interesting because in the Shemona Esrei, the section on provision talks about providing food and necessary items for the year, for the season, for the year. And Jesus talks about daily, one day at a time in that respect. Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Not that he doesn't understand that that's necessary for survival. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And you, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God's aware. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So it's a change in perspective. If we put first things first, as we are shown, the rest will follow. It's just a matter of prioritizing. You know, we now pray as a partner with Christ, working together with him. What he would pray for, we will pray for. What is his desire now becomes our desire. So we have a redefinition of our relationship with God, and that affects our prayers. The third is that we no more walk by sight or in fear, but we walk by faith. This is where Israel ran into their problems. Over in Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, spells this out. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The word was preached to Israel. The good news was preached to Israel. However, it was not mixed with faith, so it didn't produce fruit of righteousness. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about walking by faith, not by sight. Second Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So the Spirit works in us to desire to please God. When you talk about faith, you're talking about being persuaded, understanding that what God's telling you is true. It is to live in light of ultimate rather than immediate realities, to be obedient to God's commands despite the hardship that obedience produces sometimes. And, you know, we all are aware of that. You know, I'm not telling any of us anything we don't know. Let's look at Romans 5, because how does this come to pass in us? Because it didn't come to pass in them. How is it made manifest in us? Romans 5 shows us. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Jesus introduces us to faith. How's that work? Well, I thought of an example at work, something I ran into. I'm an electrician, and I was doing a lighting retrofit at a museum. So if you picture a room probably three times this size and probably three times as high, maybe four times as high, And it was a museum where they kept antique trucks. And I took the old lights down and put new lights up, new, more energy-efficient fluorescent lights. But the interesting thing was each light had an occupancy sensor on it. And an occupancy sensor senses motion and turns the light on, and it allows it to stay lit for whatever time you put in this case, 20 minutes. Now, this room had no outside light at all. It was completely dark. And as conditions would have it, it used to be used as kind of a soundproof room. So when you're in there and the lights are out, it's completely silent and completely dark, very eerie. So we ran into a problem, though, because as you walk in the room, the lights come on. But if the lights are off, what's going to compel you to walk into the room? You don't know. We thought, well, yeah, this is nice to have these lights on an OX sensor, we call them for short. But people aren't going to go in there. You know, it takes blind faith to step in that room. And if you don't know, you're not going to take that step. So what we decided to do, there was an old switch in the hallway. We put an occupancy sensor in the hallway that turned one light on right inside the door. So that as you walked by the door, it turned the first light on. And you saw the first light go on. And you saw there was some pretty cool antique trucks in there. So you would go in with what light you had to see the first truck that's there. And then as soon as you walked in, more lights came on. And then you thought, oh, okay. Jesus is like that first light that helps us take that first step in faith. Once we understand how it works, then we build our own faith. But we cannot do it without Jesus providing the first step for us, introducing us to faith, introducing us to grace through faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Same job, there was an exercise room for employees, again, no outside light. And before we had some night lights lit, it was completely dark. Now, the people who went in there, it wasn't open to the public, just employees. And you had to know that the lights were going to come on because we switched that by one half of the room and the second half so that if everyone is in one side, you still save energy on the other side because the lights aren't on. But you had to take two or three full steps in total darkness before the lights came on. And it's kind of like that, too. Once you know, once Christ shows you that it's going to happen, you're able to take those steps. If you don't know that occupancy sensor is there and it's going to come on, you're not going to walk blindly into a room full of exercise equipment not being able to see. You know, it's not going to turn out well, probably. There's going to be pain involved. So after experiencing the first step, we exercise our faith, and we grow in it. Romans 7:7 we went to earlier, Paul's talking about understanding what coveting is because the law tells him that. Now, will we walk by sight and covet, or will we put the tendency of the flesh aside, being persuaded that what God teaches is true, and walk by faith? This would not be possible for us over the long term without Christ living in us. So Christ living in us provides that little extra security we need to take that first step to start building our faith. These areas, let me go to one more scripture because, as it would be, Jude 20 and 21 ties all these three things together. Jude verse 20 and 21. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Jude ties all three of these areas together for us. Our new relationship with God, our new life in prayer because of that, and our new walk in faith because of that. Those three things, from Pentecost AD 31 till now are different, and they're different for us. These areas show us just what a game changer Pentecost has been for us. But wait a minute. God's plan isn't complete yet, right? We need to remember that this day is not just about looking back in appreciation, but also looking ahead in anticipation. We know that there are things that are yet to happen regarding the first fruits as well as God's firstborn nation, Israel. Israel's going to be regathered. Makes sense to me that that might happen on the day of Pentecost. I don't know. Just makes sense to me. What about Joel 2:28? You remember this? Peter applies this to the book of Acts, in the book of Acts to Pentecost. You know the things that Joel talked about, the moon turning to blood, young men dreaming dreams, old men seeing visions, you know, a new manifestation of the Spirit. All these things Joel describes apparently did not happen at that time. At least it's not recorded for us that way. Is there a more complete future fulfillment? The book of Daniel talks about at the time of the end, the people of God will do exploits after his covenant is reestablished, and people rebel against that. But Daniel says the people of God will be doing exploits. Scholars are divided about the time of the Exodus. They have an early and a late date they all can't agree on. Now, whether it was in 1290 or 1440 BC, there was no more than 1,500 years between the Exodus Pentecost and the Christian era Pentecost. It has been over 1,500 years from the Christian era Pentecost until now. How many more days of Pentecost will pass before another game changer occurs? More importantly, how do we know something seemingly insignificant did not happen already, and we won't be able to clearly see it until more time has passed? You know the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. God starts off small and works great things from those small beginnings. In Zechariah 4, it talks about Zerubbabel laying the foundation of the temple after Solomon's temple was destroyed. And Haggai the prophet talks about a celebration they had when that foundation was laid. And there was kind of a conflicting sound coming because the young people, they saw the foundation was complete and they were rejoicing, they were happy, they were crying out in joy. But the older people that remembered Solomon's temple, they were crying. What a celebration. These people are crying and these people are rejoicing. Well, Zechariah 4:10 talks about despising the day of small things. God works through small things. You got to be careful. You know, we don't know sometimes until we can look back at how things are. Pentecost has been a game changer in the past, is still a game changer in the present, and I suspect will be a game changer in the future. Let's celebrate this very special day God has made for us.